From the beginning, Winston Churchill knew he was unique. Youth and early manhood only strengthened this impression. One evening in 1906, he was seated at a dinner party next to Violet Asquith. For a long time, Churchill did not speak. Then Violet wrote, "He appeared to become suddenly aware of my existence. He turned on me a luring gaze and asked me abruptly how old I was. I replied that I was 19. And I," he said almost despairingly, "am 32 already. Younger than anyone else who counts, though," he added, as if to comfort himself. Churchill then launched into a savage attack on the shortness of life as opposed to the immense possibility of human achievement. "Curse ruthless time. Curse our mortality. How cruelly short is the allotted span for all we must cram into it." By the end, poor Violet was dazed, but not so much that she did not remember the words with which Churchill concluded his outburst. He said, "We're all worms, but I do believe that I am a glowworm." Shakespeare has Malvolio say in Twelfth Night, "Some are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them." And in a sense, Winston Churchill fulfills those three. He was born into a great family, did many heroic acts in his youth. Indeed, it's estimated that he had around 1,000 bullets shot at him in all the military campaigns in which he fought, in things like cavalry charges, 1,000 bullets. And then in 1940, when he was needed, he was ready to take on the mantle of greatness and lead the fight against the Nazis, having had a long period in political wilderness in the 1930s. Now, are we to look at Moses in the same way? Is his story, like Churchill, one of a glowworm? As we look at his unique birth, his childhood, his time in the wilderness, and his leadership of God's people out of slavery. Can I ask, is that how to read Exodus? I mean, here's the question. Does this all happen to Moses, or is it done by Moses? So, I mean, if this were a film, chapter 2 in Exodus, where is the spotlight? Where is the main emphasis? What do you think? Well, let's have a look together. I'll just ask you to just work that out as we look at the chapter together. But first of all, we've got God's plan, preservation. God's plan, preservation. Exodus 2, verses 1 to 8. Is this done to Moses or by Moses? Well, the background here is that Pharaoh has put the Hebrews into labor camps, but his problem is that chapter 1, verse 12, if we can look down, can you see it? The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So having failed to minimize their growth numbers, he does something that is repeated in Jewish history. He says, well, we'll go now for genocide. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. And then straight away in chapter 2, verse 1, we're introduced to Moses' parents. Their names come later, Amram and Jehoshabed, and they're from the house of, verse 1, Levi. Not Joseph, not Judah, but Levi. When just two chapters back in Genesis 49, old Jacob is cursing Levi and Simeon for their violence. Could it really be that God is now going to bring a deliverer from such a shaky background? That's the question. I assure you, to come from the house of Levi at this point in Israel's history is not to be born great. Well, Moses gets born, and even though no parent is objective, it really does seem that he is a fine child. So Stephen writes, says in Acts 7, verse 20, at that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. Now, at this point, in order to feel the emotion of the story, I need to ask you, have you ever had an enemy? Somebody who really hates you, who really means the worst for you. So there is a profound malevolence beating in their heart. I want you to remember what that was like, just so that we can enter into this story. What was it like to have an enemy that wanted you destroyed, that would smile if you were dead? Well, this baby has an enemy. There are bodies of Hebrew baby boys floating down the Nile and being washed up on the banks. We've seen that, haven't we? It's happened in the Mediterranean. Well, it's happening here. Pharaoh's murderous river police would be listening for his cry, for a baby's cry, bursting in, ripping the baby from a mother's arms and throwing it into the Nile. But Moses' parents look into this little face and hear God say, "Don't worry about Pharaoh. Trust me implicitly with this baby, and I'll not let him come to grief. Trust me in the way this little one will trust you." And Hebrews 11, verse 23 explains their thinking, faith, and motivation. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Can you believe it? Yeah, they looked to the Lord, not to Pharaoh. Well, now, after 3 months of crying, as they realize, verse 3, they could hide him no longer, they take a step which every believing parent has to take at some stage or other. Godparent, uncle, aunt, please help them do it. They have to turn their child completely over to God. So, verse 3, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Now, the word used here for papyrus basket, as you can see in the footnote, is ark, tabar. Now, I don't know what you make of that, but there's only one other place outside the story of Noah that exactly the same word for ark is used. Here. What do you make of that? It's so striking. I've had it popped on the service sheet for you to take home and put next to your computer. So this basket set adrift in the shallows of the Nile is not sword or crocodile proof, but it's called an ark because God is going to save. It's going to be a cosmic judo act. Verse 4, his sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Well, verse 5, Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe in the Nile, and we see what happens. Pharaoh's daughter happens to see the basket among the reeds. She just happens to see it as she comes down to bathe. Verse 6, she opened it, saw the baby crying, and she exclaims, "This is one of the Hebrew babies, and I'm a loyal daughter of Pharaoh, of my father. I need to set an example. I know my Egyptian duty. Now, have this child cut in half and throw him into the Nile. I will not side with this child against Pharaoh's wishes. I'm a member of the royal house. I know my duty." Is that what she says? Verse 6. She sees little Moses, and she felt sorry for him. Then, verse 7, his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" Well, Miriam, Moses' sister, is right there to cheekily recommend this ideal foster mother. And so she's told, "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, can you imagine this? So the mother's packed off this baby boy and put him in the Nile. And Pharaoh's daughter says, "Look, here's a 50 quid note. Here it is. Off you go and nurse him." She gets the baby back with a 50 pound note. I'd just like to thank Pelly for lending me this. So she takes the baby. And I mean, it's amazing. Have you thought about this? Jehoshabed gets paid to nurse her own son by the daughter of the man who had ordered his death. She gets paid to nurse her own son by the daughter of the man who had ordered that baby's death. Try to imagine his mother's joy at having him back openly, officially, with a salary thrown in. By the way, it's striking. Dick Lucas, the rector emeritus of St. Helens Bishopsgate, says Christian ministry is like being Moses' mother, doing the thing nearest your heart and being paid for it. I can't believe I'm paid to prepare a sermon like this. It's the best job in the world. It really is. Best job in the world. Thank you for paying me. It's just amazing. Thank you, Pelle, for 50 quid. So what do we have here? Could Moses echo W.E. Henley's immortal words in Invictus? "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." I mean, who rescues Moses? I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but who rescues Moses? Who rescues him in Exodus 2, 1, verse 17, Exodus 2, verse 3, Exodus 2, verse 6, Exodus 2, verse 7? Thought about it? All women So it's these women who stand against the murderous power of Pharaoh, the two midwives, his mother, Pharaoh's daughter, and his sister. All of them intervene to save his life. So what have we got here? Pharaoh has all the power, and the women completely thwart his murderous plans. Cosmic judo. Moses, the Old Testament ultimate alpha male, the man who F.F. Bruce describes as the all-round man of God, leader, judge, guide, legislator, intercessor, Yahweh's incomparable prophet and spokesman, whom he knew face to face and with whom he spoke mouth to mouth, is totally dependent for his survival at birth on women. Is that really the story of a glowworm? Is that what a glowworm wants? Shouldn't he be rescuing women if he's the hero? Well, let's move on as we go on. So secondly, God's plan, education. Exodus 2, verses 9 and 10. Well, the time comes when the woman took the baby, verse 9, having nursed him. He grows up older. She took him to Pharaoh's daughter, the heart of this murderous regime. And that woman's heart has not stopped being soft towards this Israelite baby boy. He became her son. And she names him Moses. I drew him out of the water. So he has come from a godly Hebrew home. And can you imagine his parents' prayer and nurture and molding of him for the long term? But now he's plunged into the affluence and sophistication of court life. Now the homeschooling's over. He's out and he's right in the middle of the Egyptian court. He has the best of everything that money can buy and a thoroughgoing pagan education. So Stephen again tells us, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. So Moses is saved not only from infanticide, which had all his contemporaries drowned in the Nile, he's also saved from the social and educational nightmare of being brought up a slave. Not for him the manual labor and the judicial beatings, but the opportunities of life as a prince in the royal court. Amazingly, the death sentence has been opportunity for social advancement. He gets put in that pious basket, and it's an opportunity for advancement. And what you may ask was at the heart of Egyptian education. So back here, all the wisdom of the Egyptians, powerful in speech and action. It wasn't just oratory, although that was important. It was intellectual capacity and, interestingly, the development of a political mind. That's what happened educationally. It was government and law and administration. So here is my question. Here we go again. How could Moses have written the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy without this education? How could it have happened? He spends years being given the intellectual tools for constitutional nation building, for the giving, interpreting, and application of the law, and it's all paid for by Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh was his key benefactor, so he was a Pharaoh scholar as he learned all this. Well, thirdly, let's go on. Let's see what's happening here. Thirdly, God's plan, identification, chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Now, the great crisis of adolescence is supposed to be connected to discovering who you are. That's the great crisis, who you are. It's about where you get your identity from. Where do you get it from, your identity? Where do you get your name from? Where do you feel most at home? That's what you'd be asked. Where can you be yourself? Well, according to Stephen, Moses is 40 when he has his identity crisis. Indeed, there is a real sense with Moses that life begins at 40. Stephen tells us that when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his people, the Israelites. And verse 11, can we see of Exodus 2 here, is literally, he watched them at their hard labor. Literally, that is, he saw into their burdens. He saw into their burdens and he asked himself, who are my people? Where is my home? Is it in the palace or in the gutter with these slaves? Who am I? So just when we might have been expecting Moses to be settling down to the security of middle age, never mind adolescence, just when his poor parents were probably giving up on him ever making any sort of spiritual mark and wondering why on earth their prayers hadn't been answered, God prompts Moses to sever all his ties with the Egyptian palace. And Hebrews 11, 24, 25, 26 makes this strikingly clear. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He saw the people of God. He saw that sin was pleasurable, but it was fleeting. Verse 26, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ, Hebrews 11, as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. My home is the new creation. My master is Christ. My treasures are God's people and God's place, God's law, the Lord Jesus. Now, this is so challenging. Moses has a royal identity, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, a royal education, a royal lifestyle, far away from the suffering of the Hebrew slaves, enjoying the riches and pleasures of Egypt. He has enormous social cachet. He's articulate. He can do what he likes. It would have been a huge cost to turn his back on this privilege, on the wine, women, and song and power of a prince's lifestyle. And can you imagine, furthermore, how intimate his relationship with Pharaoh's daughter probably was? Have you thought about that? She finds him, chapter 2, verse 5. She feels sorry for him. She picks up this little boy. She cuddles him. She finds the right care for him and pays for it. He becomes her son. She names him, chapter 2, verse 10. So Moses has to look into the eyes that have loved him all these years, that he's now turning his back on, this woman who has done so much for him. And she says, you're going to do what, Moses? Deliver those slaves? Don't you know what it costs me to take you in, to protect you from the soldiers who wanted to cut you in half? Don't you know what I went through with my father, the Pharaoh, in order to have you in this place? Moses, please, you're my son. I love you. I named you. Is your family stopping you following Christ? Or are you half-hearted in your following Christ because you have a loving parent who just says, you can't be knee-deep in Bibles. That's not who we are. You can't go forward and be doing this. You're giving it far too much time. Families are the biggest cults. In my 25 years of trying to help people come to faith at All Souls, so often it is families that stop them coming further. Moses, you're my son. I love you. I named you. What are you doing? But Hebrews 11, verse 26, Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Are you? So, is your identity supremely in Christ, my friend? Is your supreme love for Christ not material things? Are your sins going to deprive you of your eternal reward? Is your relationship with Christ your chief reward? And is his church, his people, your real home, your real treasure? When I meet someone and they say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church, can I tell you, it's very, very worrying. Oh, I know such people can exist, but it's very troubling. Here's Moses, and he says, my church is among my people with the slaves. At 40 years old, he had to decide, where do I get my identity from? And Moses says, I'm going with the people of God. I'm in the gutter with the slaves. That's my church. But straight away, there's a problem. Can we see verse 11? He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Verse 12, looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He falls to the temptation of a shortcut, as a self-appointed freedom fighter. He violently kills the Egyptian oppressor. So he's the right man on the right mission, deliverance, but going about it in completely the wrong way as he buries this body in the sand. Verse 13, the next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? Verse 14, the man said, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. Stephen comments on the fact that the Israelites object to his interference, resent his authority, and reject his deliverance by saying, this is what Stephen says, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. But Moses had to learn the very important lesson, which was that some of the most painful misunderstandings and some of the deepest rejection actually come from within the family of God itself. The family of God for whom one is sacrificing so much, they're the ones who put the knives into your back. And so often when we're waiting to be cheered, all that comes is criticism. But again, what a teaching moment this is, ladies and gentlemen. Israel will rebel against Moses many times in later years. And so he's got to get used to the feeling of rejection. How could he have possibly led them in the desert when again and again they rebel? They're so hard-hearted without this dry run. He knows the feeling. And he knows the action is not to kill someone and bury them in the sand. He's got to leave the judgment to the Lord. Well, lastly, we move on to our last point. Here it is, the last point, maturity. Exodus 2, verses 15 to 22. Maturity. It was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, the worst thing that can happen to a man is to have success before he's ready. And Moses here just wasn't ready. Neither, for that matter, were the children of God. Preparation was needed on both sides. So in verse 15, Moses, the great deliverer, fled from Pharaoh, making his first exodus to the desert, not as a commander, but as a criminal. A man on the run, but getting to know the desert. I mean, if you're going to lead hundreds of thousands of people, men, women, and children, into the desert, ladies and gentlemen, you better know it like the back of your hand. Don't you think? This is ground which he will walk on again as he leads hundreds of thousands. So having got his BA in the palace in Egypt, he's to take his MA in the desert where the syllabus looks desperately ordinary and down to earth. I mean, let's have a look at it. Can we see verse 17, sheep? Verse 21, marriage. Verse 22a, children. Verse 22b, putting in time. And the word Gershon, I wonder if you can see it, literally means alien. Even his first son's name asks the question, what am I doing here? I mean, where's the glowworm, ladies and gentlemen? 40 years. And he calls his son, what am I doing here? Alien. I'm in a rut. Is this what I'm come out for? What on earth is God keeping me here for? Why? I could be doing so much for him in Egypt. But behind these everyday things, Moses learns maturity and godly patience. And this goes on for 40 years. 40 years. Not great for us, is it? Because we tend to live in an instant culture. We struggle with 4 hours or 4 days or 4 months. 40 years. Has God forgotten the needs of his people? Has he no sense of urgency? What's he doing? You can almost hear Moses running those questions through his mind. Well, now in the last three verses, 23 to 25, we at last look behind the scenes. The curtain is drawn back, revealing heaven's control room. The eye of faith now sees the heart of what's going on. Had God forgotten Israel? Well, all the outward evidence suggested he had. Verse 23, can we see, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. It's so long. They're groaning. It doesn't seem to be ending. They cry out to the Lord. And now four key verbs that make it clear where the spotlight should be, that are the central focus of our film, the heart of the narrative. Do you know, it's been very sad to read histories of Moses where time and again in preparation, Moses is the hero. Ladies and gentlemen, he makes some great calls, but he's not the hero. Can you see the four affirmations about the sovereign who is in control and whose timing is perfect? Look down, hold on to your seats. Exodus 2, verses 24 to 27. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned for them. Can we see those four words? Here they are. Do you know, this is the most important slide and it's broken. It must be a spiritual attack. Brother, can we move? Ah, there we are. Four affirmations about the sovereign God who's in control. Do we see? God heard. God remembered. God looked. And God knew. Quite funny to hear Chris Wright, as we were doing preparation of this, explode on was concerned about them. He said it's new. Anyway, he combusted in the meeting. It's new in the original. God heard, God remembered, God looked, God knew. Four crucial affirmations about the sovereign God who is in control and whose timing is perfect. And if you doubt it, if you doubt these words, God heard, God remembered, God looked, and God knew, can I ask you some questions now about this passage? Here they are. Why is Moses born into a generation facing extinction? How did his parents manage to conceal him for 3 months? How did he survive the Nile? Why is he discovered by Pharaoh's daughter? Why is she so sympathetic? How is it that he manages to be looked after by his own mother? What's going on here? Why does he undergo years of education in politics and constitutional law in the Egyptian court? Why is he delivered and rehabilitated after the murder of an Egyptian? Why does he spend 40 years as a shepherd in the wilderness? Why does Israel have to wait? And every time, ladies and gentlemen, the answer is the sovereign providence of God, as Tobias so clearly spelt out last week. Unashamedly, I repeat it. You see, who was in control of the political, social, and physical forces at work in the story? Was it Pharaoh? No. Satan? No. Moses the glowworm? No. It was God himself. But no one, but Moses, someone objects as you're sitting there and you're thinking and you're here, you're thinking, but Rico, Moses was a special case. God had a special plan for him. A number of divine strings were pulled to see him through. I admit that. I can see that's true for Moses. It's not like that for me, you're thinking. My dear brother, sister, no, 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 no. If we are Christian, the covenant God of the Bible has promised to us too, I hear you, I remember you, I see you, I know you. We are part of that story too. We have the same God. Do you know, before going out the open airs at 4 o'clock, we looked at this and we prayed. We said, God, please, may people come from the streets to hear about this God and join this story. John Stott says this passage is the pinnacle of all of Scripture. He says, if Romans is the Himalayas, Romans 8 is Everest, and this is the peak of Everest. Romans 8, verse 28, 29. It is the most important verse pastorally in the Bible. If you understand this pastorally, then whatever comes at you, you're going to have great resilience. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Doesn't mean all things are good, but God works for good, who've been called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, to be more like Jesus. So God is organizing everything so that you can grow more like Jesus, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So God is using everything as he was in the life of Moses, good or bad, to conform us into the likeness of his son. Now, please, as I say this and as we think about this, do not stop me in the door and ask me how. Please don't stop me at the door and say, Rico, can you just explain how that's happening in my life and talk to me about your life? Don't do it. Only stop me at the door if you want to talk about the Cricket World Cup. If you don't want to talk about the World Cup cricket, I don't want to talk to you at the door. I don't know. I don't know what's happening. I don't know why the car crash. I don't know why you're persecuted. I don't know why this marriage is so hard. I don't know why you're single. I don't know why you have depression. I don't know why he or she died so young. I don't know. I don't know why you're in this dead-end job. I don't know why. So I say again, do not stop me at the door and ask me about this. I'm an evangelist. I'm not a pastor. Just push off, okay? But brother, sister, God is working these things out. Imagine meeting Moses, age 78, in the wilderness. He's been there 38 years, and you meet him for a Starbucks. And after the mess he's had, I hope you pay for it, 38 years, or get Pele to pay, or whatever it is. All I can say is that God answers in the face of our anger and frustration, Exodus 2, 24, 25. I know. I see. I hear. I remember. In the face of your anxiety and frustration and groaning, the same God as the God of Moses. And Moses must have cried out in the wilderness. And God says, I know, I hear, I see, I remember. There's a wonderful passage in the Christian classic, Knowing God, when Jim Packer writes, one day we shall see that nothing, literally nothing, which could have increased our eternal happiness has been denied us. And nothing, literally nothing, that could have reduced that happiness has been left with us. What higher assurance do we want than that? But what I have to do is keep looking at God. I know, I hear, I see, I remember, says the Lord. And you know, maybe I need to put this on my desk, and I've got to see that little papyrus basket was also called Ark, because God was going to rescue. Because he does cosmic judo. So what I've got to do, what do I do now? Well, I just keep trying to be godly. I do what Moses' parents do. Even if it's in the face of such opposition, I keep making the choice to follow Jesus. I look at his death for me on the cross. I see him risen again. And I don't understand, I don't allow what I don't understand to torpedo what I do understand, which is that he died and rose for me. He's the sovereign Lord. There's stuff I don't understand. But it's not going to torpedo what I do understand, which is that I have a God who knows, who remembers, who sees, who hears. And so as we close, we echo the words of Moses, who doubtless looked back on his life. He looked back on his life and he gasped, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? He looked back on how everything had fitted together and he said, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Let's pray together. Oh, brother, sister, perhaps we're waiting, hoping, longing, groaning. What is it? What is it that most causes us confusion at this moment? Well, a moment now just to stop and to pray and lift our eyes to the God who heard, who remembered, who looked, who knew.